I mean, if you have your sword with you this evening, the Word of God, please would you turn with me to Luke chapter 15. We've taken a little bit of a break from Matthew this afternoon, and we are going to Luke chapter 15, reading from verse 11 to verse 32. Chapter 15 in the Gospel of Luke, starting from verse 11 to verse 32. Amen. And I'll read. And he said, a man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me. So he divided his wealth between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country. And there he squandered his estate, living recklessly. Now when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be impoverished. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he was desiring to be fed with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread? But I am dying here with hunger. I will rise up and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. So he rose up and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his slaves, quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fattened calf, slaughter it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found. And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. And summoning one of the servants, he began inquiring what these things could be. And he said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound. But he became angry and was not wanting to go in. And his father came out and began pleading with him. But he answered and said to his father, look, for so many years I have been serving you, and never have I neglected a command of yours. And yet never have you given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, child, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and is alive and was lost and has been found. Amen. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Now, this afternoon, the title of my sermon is A Father's Heart. Now, the third parable in Luke 15 begins afresh here at verse 11. It stands out from the two before it, not only because of its greater length and detail, but because it brings the theme of being lost and found to its most profound and unforgettable expression. All of the parables that Jesus told, this one, often called the prodigal son, has stirred most or more theological reflection. It has inspired more artists, musicians, and writers, and it's left a deeper mark on human culture than perhaps any other of the parables that Jesus has told. The title, The Prodigal Son, has been used for centuries in movies, in songs, and has been used so much that even those people who are unfamiliar with the Bible still recognize the title. Yet the story could just as well be called The Lost Son, as it is called in German, or even The Two Sons. For the oldest son here is just as central to the narrative. But ultimately, this parable is not about either of the two sons. This parable is about the father. Now, we all know people who is like the younger son. Someone who lives in the world and squanders and just lives wildly, recklessly, rebellious. And we also know people like the older son. Dutiful in the church, respectful, but yet resentful and bitter. And their faithfulness seems to go unnoticed. Now, if we're honest, all of us here have been like either of the two sons at some point in our life. We've either been rebellious, squandering what we have, or we've felt that what we are doing in the church or for the Lord or at work goes unnoticed. And there's a little bit of resentment there. Why does no one ever see all the extra hours I put in? You know, I'm here week in, week out. I make the coffee all the time. I'm always in the kitchen washing up, and no one ever says anything. But we have never known anybody who is like the Father. He's entirely unique. And none of us would dare claim that we have shown such love and grace to someone else, would we? Not when it has been done to us what has been done to the Father. Now the Father, something to note, is the first person that is named in the parable, but he is the last to speak. He is the unshakable foundation holding the family together, the one necessary for reconciliation to take place. The relationship between the two sons has long since broken down, as has their connection to their father, though in very different ways. The younger son ran away, rejecting his father outright. The older son stayed, but with a heart that is far from his father, going through the motions. Yet the story leaves us with a couple of unanswered questions. What became of the younger son? What became of him after he came home? Because we are never told. And did the older son ever lay down his resentment? And did he join the feast? This parable doesn't tell us that, because it doesn't focus on either of the two sons. As I've said just now, the story is not primarily about the two sons. But the two sons do serve a purpose. The behavior of the two sons show us how graceful and merciful and faithful the Father is. The Father alone is complete in his love. He does everything necessary to restore his broken family. His compassion is unwavering. His mercy boundless. His joy unstoppable. This parable is ultimately about the relentless, unshakable love of who? Of the Father. Our Heavenly Father, who seeks to save the lost. As Jesus himself says, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion, and he ran and embraced him and kissed him, in verse 20. I wasn't going to preach a sermon this week. I was in my office at home, and I'd written the first sermon this morning, and I did the next text in Matthew after verses 1 to 8. And I found it to be such a long sermon that I'm going to preach it in the future over two services. And I had my headphones on. Because Rachel sits opposite me and she doesn't want to hear my music. And so I had Phillips Craig and Dean on. And there's an old song that Benny Hester used to sing called When God Ran. I don't know if you've ever heard it. And it just touches me so much when I hear it. And I put it on repeat. So the song repeats again and again, you know. And as I was listening to that, it just touched me. And I thought, you know, the story of the prodigal son, we sometimes read through it so quickly. And we think we really know what it's about. But I think there's some things that we miss. And I thought, I want to preach on this this afternoon. Because what this shows, it shows the heart, the very heart of God. No matter how far we have wandered, no matter how lost we have been, the Father's love has been greater still. Amen. And for each of us, it should be a loud amen. Because we are sat here. It shows God's goodness and His kindness and His mercy. Our first heading this afternoon is the Father's indescribable grace. Now, normally, as you know, in the morning I preach the exegetical sermon. I take verse by verse. But because this is such a large text, there are certain verses that I've highlighted, the most important texts. Now, Jesus begins His unforgettable parable with a simple yet profound statement here in verse 11. A man had two sons. Now, many assume that all Christians are the same. But this parable exposes that assumption. Though both sons belong to the same father, they couldn't be more different. Now, in ancient Near Eastern culture, and just for reference, I thought about this the other day, that sometimes on the overhead projector or when we're teaching in the small hall, I put in A-N-E. Normally that stands for Ancient Near East or Ancient Near Eastern Culture. Yeah. So in ancient Near Eastern culture, honor dictated that family members should speak in order of seniority. This is why it's strange that the father is mentioned first but speaks last. First the father should speak, then the elder son, and finally the younger. But this order is shattered as the youngest son rudely interrupts. And he makes a shocking demand of the father. Wow. We see this in verse 12. Father, give me the share of the estate that is coming to me. Now, Jewish law dictated that a father's inheritance was to pass down after his death, with the eldest son receiving a double portion, as we see in Deuteronomy 21:17. Now, what this means is the eldest son will eventually receive 2/3 of his father's estate, while the younger would receive 1/3 of his father's estate. The issue here is not the amount that is requested, but it's the request itself. The son isn't merely impatient. What he's effectively saying to his dad is, I wish you were dead. Give me my money. He's rejecting his father. He's rejecting his family and his place in the household. In ancient Jewish culture, this was an unspeakable act of dishonor. One that could have been seen as unforgivable. The father had every right to refuse his youngest son. He could have rebuked his son. He could have disciplined him. He could have even disowned him. Yet he does none of these things. Instead, he does something that is extraordinary. And we see this in verse 12. And he divided his wealth between them. Here, the Greek, the original text, reveals something deeply significant. The son asks, in the Greek, the word is ousia, which is material wealth, financial assets. But the father gives him bios, a word that means life itself. His father isn't merely handing over money. He's giving away part of his very life. It costs him deeply to let his son go, yet he does it anyway. Now, my second title is The Depths of Sin. The son, the youngest son, with his pockets full and his father's authority cast aside, the son wastes no time. And verse 13 tells us, and not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey to a distant country. Excuse me. And there he squandered his estate by living recklessly. Now this phrase, distant country, is both literal and it is symbolic. It refers to Gentile lands that are far away from home, but it also represents the son's spiritual alienation from his father. His heart was far from his father a long, long time ago. He didn't just wake up that morning and think, I am going to ask my dad for my inheritance, and I'm going to go. It's something that's been building and brewing in his heart for a long time. His heart was far away from his father's house long before his feet took him there. Freed from the constraints of home, the obligations and the things that would hold him to account, he indulges in every worldly pleasure, recklessly wasting everything that he had been given by his father. You see, this young man, he's not the victim of bad luck or unfortunate circumstances. He's the victim of bad choices, bad decisions. And his downfall is entirely self-inflicted. He's got no one else to blame. But then reality crashes in. We see this here in verse 14. Now when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country. And he began to be in need. Now a famine strikes the country that he's in. And suddenly the so-called distant country is no longer the land of opportunity, but it is a place of utter destitution. When he had money, he had friends, as is often the case. But now with all of his resources gone, he has nothing. And he's forced to do the unthinkable. He goes, as we see here in verse 15, and he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country. And he sent him into his field to feed the pigs. Now this is also very powerful, because Jews do not eat pork. They don't touch the pigs, as we saw in Matthew chapter 8 last week. For a Jew, nothing could be more degrading. Pigs were unclean animals, as we see in Leviticus 11 verse 7. And to work among them was to forsake his Jewish identity altogether. And this is what Jesus is telling these people in this parable. He had squandered everything he had to the point where he's giving up his identity. He's losing his identity of being his father's son. He had fallen so low that he longs to eat the very food that are given to the pigs. Yet no one even offers him that. He has become utterly alone, abandoned, and without hope. Jesus could not be painting a bleaker picture. This man has lost everything. He's lost his heart. He's lost his soul. He's lost it all. And then in his despair, something remarkable happens. And isn't this often the case, that when we have been rebellious and we haven't listened, when we get to the lowest point in our life, that now we will turn to God? Yeah, verse 17. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread? But I'm dying here with hunger. This term, when he came to himself, when he came to his senses, his suffering awakens him to the truth. He realizes not only his physical poverty, but also his spiritual bankruptcy. This is the turning point. He resolves to return home. not to claim his rights as a son, but simply to beg for a servant's place in his father's house. Now let's put this in context. It's on my phone. Let's put this in context. Think of a Christian who has been in church, who has decided to leave and go back into the world. And things are so bad that they are now on their knees and they think, man, I got to get back to God. Luke 15, verse 18 and 19. This younger son says, I will set out and go to my father. I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. That pride that existed when he was speaking to his dad, give me my portion, is gone. He doesn't even feel that he's worthy to be a son of his father. He says, if you would just take me back as one of the hired hands, it would be okay. Notice here the depth of his confession. He doesn't merely admit to bad decisions or mismanagement. He acknowledges that his sin is ultimately against God, against heaven. That's what it means, that against heaven, against God. True repentance always recognizes that sin is not just an offense against people, things we do wrong against others, but really it is an offense against God himself. Love your neighbor as yourself. That is the offense. Now, with nothing but desperation, the son begins to, he begins his long journey home. But before he even reaches the house, his father does something astonishing. Years ago, when I first realized what was happening here, I wept. And now when I read it, I still weep. And when I listen to the Benny Hester song, When God Ran, I weep. Because it shows God's goodness and God's love and God's kindness, no matter what we have done. But while, before I read this, the other thing that really gets me, it's not the son running to the father, but it's the father that runs to the son. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. This verse is the very heart of the gospel. The father sees him while he's still a long way off. This means that the father has been watching, longing, waiting for his son to return. He doesn't stand with crossed arms. He's not standing there waiting for the son to give him an explanation. He's not tutting his tongue at him. He's not gloating in his son's horrible circumstances. Instead, he runs. This was an act considered undignified for a man of his age and status. He throws aside all convention, the father, and rushes to embrace his filthy, broken son. When the Lord saved me about 12, 13 years ago, now I grew up in the church, and I thought I really knew the Lord, and then I went wayward, and I did my own thing. And when I read this, I see myself. One night, sat in a flat in Cambridgeshire, I heard Paul Washer preach a sermon. About 10 minutes in, I'd never heard the gospel preached like this. About 10 minutes in, I was weeping because God had come and met with me. God was gracious and merciful. The son begins his speech, but the father cuts him off. He doesn't even let him finish before he commands his servants. quickly bring out the best robe and put it on him. And put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. And bring the fattened calf, slaughter it, and let us eat and celebrate. Brings to mind that verse that says, all of heaven rejoices when one sinner comes home. The Father does not merely accept his son back. He restores him completely. Completely. Romans 5:17. All things are made new. The old is gone. He restores him completely. The robe signifies honor. The ring represents authority that he is given. And the sandals distinguish him from a mere servant. And then comes the celebration. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found. And they began to celebrate here in verse 24. Does this remind you of a hymn? Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. And it goes on to say, I once was lost, but now I'm found. Amen. This is the joy of salvation. The Son was dead in his sins, but now he is alive. He was lost, but now he is found. Now let's look at the gospel in this parable. This parable is not just about a wayward son. It's about the extravagant grace of God the Father. In the younger son, we see the depths of human sin. In the father, we see the heart of God, overflowing with mercy. And in the son's restoration, we see the beauty of the gospel. And I've got 4 points here. We have all sinned and fallen far from our Father, as we see in Romans 3:23. We are utterly lost, or were utterly lost, with no way to save ourselves. But God, as the scripture says, but God in his great love runs to meet us when we return to him. He does not merely accept us. He restores us as his beloved children. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Amen. You should be shouting, amen. Because all of us have experienced this. Every single one of us who belong to our God. This is the scandal of grace. Forgiveness that is undeserved. Love that is unstoppable. And joy that cannot be contained. No matter how far we have run, the Father's mercy reaches farther still. We cannot outsin the grace of God. Verse 10, for the Son of Man, sorry, Luke 19, verse 10. For the Son of Man has come to seek and save the lost. And if you're not home with the Father, I would say to you tonight, come home. The Father is waiting. Now let's look at the tragedy here of the elder brother, because the text starts with, and there were two sons. Most stories that begin in sorrow and end with joy are called comedies. This parable is one such story, except for the elder son, it's not a comedy. Jesus tells us that while the younger son was lost in sin, the elder son was in the field in verse 25. That small detail carries deep significance. You see, outwardly, the elder son appears faithful, diligent, and where he should be. Yet, like his younger brother before him, he is just as lost. But in a far more dangerous way. I've preached many times, the most dangerous place you can be is being a place where you are self-righteous. Where you cannot see sin. Where you think you are okay. I started writing a book. In fact, I finished writing a book. I started writing another one. When we go out on the table on a Saturday, the words we hear the most is, Rob, I am okay. Thank you. That's the title of the book. I'm okay, thank you. Because so many people think they are. The youngest son's separation from the father was obvious. But the eldest son is hidden beneath a veil of duty and obedience. You see, it looks like he's doing the right thing. It looks like he's the right son. He's near his father physically, yet he's far from him in heart. As he returns from the field, he hears the sound of music and dancing, as we see in verse 25. And the entire household is celebrating and is overflowing with joy. But the elder son, rather than rejoice in the fact that his brother has returned, reacts with suspicion and bitterness. He doesn't run inside and find out what's happened. He doesn't embrace his brother. He's not happy and glad that the brother is back. Instead, he calls a servant to explain what's going on. Now, the news is simple and joyful. In verse 27, we see the servant says, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back in good health." But this joy doesn't soften the elder brother's heart. It hardens it instead. And instead of being thankful that his brother has been restored, he's enraged. How could his father welcome this disgraceful wretch back into the family? Rather than joining in the feast, he refuses to enter, here in verse 28. His self-righteousness blinds him to the grace that his father has shown to his younger brother. He can't see the grace. Can't see the tree from the woods, is that what we say? Can't see the grace that has been shown. And this reveals the older brother's heart. At this point, the father comes out to him. Just as he ran to the younger son. You see, the father doesn't treat the older son any differently. He comes out to him. And rather than rebuking him, saying, "This shouldn't be your attitude. You should be happy that your brother has come home," the father pleads with him, as we see in verse 28. The Greek word here, parakaleo, suggests a continuous appeal, not just a one-time thing. A patient and heartfelt invitation. The father does not demand his son's compliance, but lovingly entreats him to lay aside his resentment and join in the joy of the household. But the elder son will not be moved. This shows us his heart. His heart spills out in a bitter complaint, and we see this in verse 29. He says, the elder son, "Behold, for so many years I have been serving you, and never have I neglected a command of yours. And yet you never gave me a goat so that I might celebrate with my friends." Do you know this? That you can serve the Lord for 50 years of your life and then die and go to heaven. But do you know you can serve the Lord and be saved for 15 minutes before you die and go to heaven? And some people get upset about this. "I've been a Christian all my life. Why would God be so gracious to someone, you know, 15 minutes before they die? They live recklessly all their life, and 15 minutes before they die, they accept Christ into their heart, and they are truly saved, and they go to heaven." Yeah, his true thoughts are revealed. Though outwardly obedient, his relationship with his father has been one of servitude rather than love. You see, we see here that the eldest son, all the work he's been doing, all the serving he's been doing, hasn't been from a place of love in his heart. Excuse me. Hasn't been because he's wanted to honor his father. It's because he wanted something for himself. He wanted the recognition. He speaks of himself as a servant rather than a son. Not because his father treated him in that way, but because he saw his worth in what he did rather than in his father's love. Excuse me. And that's sometimes our very problem. We see ourselves or our worth or our Christian walk in the things that we do. Salvation belongs to the? We are saved by? Who comes from? God. Nothing that we do, nothing that we have done, aids in our salvation. The only thing that we bring to the table is the sin that needs to be forgiven. And you know how often I need to remind myself of this when I'm thinking, well, I need to read my Bible today and I need to pray. I need to be a good boy. Does being a good boy guarantee my salvation? Does that buy my salvation? No. Because I should read God's word and pray because I love him and honor him and desire to have intimacy with him and relationship with him. Not to tick a box. Well, I've read the Bible twice today and I've prayed three times. Yeah, I'm ahead of Rachel. She's only done it twice. Do you see the problem there? It's a heart problem. This is the older son's problem. It's a heart problem. It doesn't mean that we shouldn't pray or that we shouldn't read the word of God, but it speaks of our heart and why we are doing it and the desire we have. Is the desire just to tick a box? So we can stand in front of God one day and say, listen, Lord, I prayed twice a day and I read the Bible twice a day. I did what was required of me. Also, notice that when he speaks of his friends and not his father and his family. He doesn't say to his father, listen, Dad, you never killed a fattened goat so that we as a family could celebrate me staying and working. He says, you never gave me a goat so I could go with my friends and party with them. The celebration he desired didn't even include his father. It tells us more of his heart. His obedience was not an act of love, but a means to an end. He wanted his father's blessings, but not his father's presence. Wanted his father's blessings, but not his father's presence. I've said this before. You know, I've had conversations with people. And they say, you know, I don't feel like God is blessing me. And the first question I ask is this. Is, do you love Jesus? And the answer is always yes. And then I ask, do you obey him? And some say yes and some say no. They answer like the rich young ruler. I've done everything right. And we know that none of us do it right. Because it's a hard thing. The problem is, you cannot expect God's blessing on your life if you do not honor and obey him. The word of God says we need to honor the Lord. And if we honor him, he will honor us. That is why I say what I say about, I'd love this church to have 150 people and be full to the back. I'd love that. But not if 150 people do not honor God. I'd rather have 30 people who honor God. Because 30 people who honor God means that God will honor us. And as I said this week, 30 people who honor God, God can use them to turn over Great Harwood. And as I reminded you this week, God used one man, Jonah, to change a city, Nineveh. It's a hard thing. We have to honor him, obey him, and love him. It's not the stuff that we do. It's the heart that matters. It has always been the heart that matters. And then comes the most revealing statement of all here in verse 30. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. The oldest brother even refuses to acknowledge his brother as his brother. He doesn't say, my brother. He says, this son of yours. He distances himself by calling him the son of yours. His resentment is not only towards his brother, but towards his father as well. He's effectively saying, you are too forgiving. You are too merciful. You are too soft. How can you rejoice over such a sinner? We're not actually told that the younger son has wasted his money on prostitutes, only that he squandered it through reckless living. The elder brother fills in that detail himself, and maybe it is a desire that the older brother has. Who knows? In either case, his heart is poisoned by self-righteousness and contempt. Now we come to the father's final plea. How does the father respond to the older son? Does he rebuke his son, his older son, for being arrogant? Does he cast him out for his cold heart? No. Instead, he speaks with tenderness beyond measure. Yeah, in verse 31. And this is very telling. He calls him child. Child, you are always with me. And all that is mine is yours. That is massive. The father addresses him not just as son, but as child. The Greek term here is technon, a term which shows deep affection. He reminds him that he has never lacked for anything. The problem is not that the father has withheld anything from him, but that the eldest son has failed to see what he already has. And then the father gives the final, unavoidable truth. Yeah, in verse 32. But we had to celebrate and rejoice. For this brother of yours was dead and is alive. He was lost, excuse me, and has been found. The elder son's complaint was, this son of yours. But the father corrects him here in verse 32. This brother of yours, reminding him who he is. The father refuses to let his oldest son disown the younger. You see, because love does not permit such division. If he refuses to come in, the older son, he's not merely rejecting his brother, but he's also rejecting his father's heart, his father's grace, his father's mercy. This parable really has an unfinished ending. At this point, the story abruptly ends. Jesus does not tell us what happens next. Did the elder son humble himself and join the feast? We don't know. Did he harden his heart and remain outside? We don't know. We're not told. And that's precisely the point. The elder son represents the Pharisees who grumbled at Jesus for welcoming sinners. And we see this in Matthew 15, verses 1 and 2. The parable is an invitation. It's an appeal to those who think that they are righteous. He's saying, come in and experience the grace of God. But it is also a warning. The greatest danger is not open rebellion, but proud, self-sufficient religiosity that blinds a person to see the need for their own grace. I've been a Christian all my life. I've been saved all my life. If that was true, Paul wouldn't write and say, examine yourself daily to see if you are in the faith. See, sin can creep in. We see this in Genesis chapter 4, where God speaks to Cain and he says, sin is crouching at the door, waiting to overtake you. There's always that danger. The younger son represents the sinner who repents. The elder son represents the self-righteous man who refuses to acknowledge his own need for grace. And the father, who does the father represent? Father represents God, the Father himself, full of mercy, full of grace, who rejoices when even the most undeserving sinner comes home. Many focus on the younger son in this parable, but in truth, the eldest son is just as lost as the younger one. The difference is that he doesn't realize it. And we have many in the church today who don't realize they are lost. He believes his years of obedience, of service, have made him righteous, but he is outside the feast just as much as his younger brother was. The lesson is clear here. I'll put down a 5 bullet points. No amount of good works can earn God's favor. Like the elder son, we cannot claim righteousness by our service. Salvation is by grace alone. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 9. Next point. Self-righteousness is just as damning as open rebellion. The elder son's pride kept him from seeing his own need for mercy. Luke 18, verse 9 to 14. And God's grace is freely given. God's grace is freely given to all who repent. The younger son was welcome not because he deserved it, but because the father was merciful. Read Titus 3, verse 5. Now the gospel invites the religious and the rebellious alike. The father pleaded with both sons, the one who was in open rebellion and the one who is self-righteous. The question is, who will respond? The great tragedy is that many religious people will remain outside the feast when Christ returns. Not because they are excluded, but because they refuse to enter. There is a difference. Jesus' words echo here. Matthew 21, verse 31 reads, "Truly I say to you that the tax collectors and prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God before you." This parable does not merely tell us about two sons. It asks us a question. Which son are you? Are you one who has returned? Are you a son who was in the world and who has come to the Father? Or are you one who thinks he is saved and is okay? Will you humble yourself and rejoice in the grace of God, or will you stand outside clinging to your pride? I'll end with this. The Father is calling. The feast is ready. Will you come in? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for your word. We are grateful for your great mercy, Lord. We are grateful for your goodness and your kindness towards us. Lord, we do not have the words to express how grateful we are. Lord, in all of eternity, all of eternity is not enough time to express how grateful we are that you brought us from the proverbial wilderness and you brought us into a saving knowledge of Christ so that we might be reconciled to you, Father God. Oh Lord, we are grateful. We worship you and we praise you. Oh Lord, and thank you that through your word tonight, there is a challenge to us. Which one of the sons are we? Have we come into the kingdom because we understand that we bring nothing to the table except the sin that needs to be forgiven? Or are we self-righteous, thinking that we are okay? I pray, O Lord, the Holy Spirit, that you might remind us to constantly examine ourselves, as Paul writes, to see if we are in the kingdom. We would always be grateful and thankful and honor the Father. Thank you, Father God, for your goodness, for your mercy, your great, great, great mercy. We thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.